For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." O Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as we partake in communion this morning, help us to be ever mindful that, Father, you sent your Son into this world to save, seek, redeem the lost. O Holy Son, Lord Jesus Christ, have mercy upon me, a sinner. In taking this bread and this cup, I confess your death, the efficacy of your atonement, the totality of your love, the power of the resurrection. O Holy Spirit, fall fresh on me, mold me and make me, and guide me, that I may walk in truth and bring glory to your holy name. May your forgiveness and mercy rest upon me in those moments in which I fail to do so. In my weakness, may your strength be proved perfect. May your grace be eternal and without limit and sufficient for all my need. In partaking in communion, I have confessed to you, Lord, that I believe and that I need you. And so until that great and glorious day when Jesus comes, O God, may you find your church faithful. For this is our prayer, as we offer it again, in Jesus' name. Amen. Rick DeLue, would you come and share the New Testament reading with us, please?
For those of you who are following in the pew Bibles, it's on about page 233. It's, you have Revelations, then there's Jude, and then there's 3 John. I'm reading from the New King James Version. "Greeting to Gaius, the elder, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health, just as your soul prospers. For I have rejoiced greatly when brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you. Just as you walk in the truth, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children walk in truth. Beloved, you do faithfully whatever you do for the brethren and for strangers who have borne witness of your love before the church. If you send them forward on their journey in a manner worthy of God, you will do well. because they went forth for his name's sake, taking nothing from the Gentiles. We therefore ought to receive such that we may become fellow workers for the truth. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come and I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious works. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren, and forbids those who wish to putting them out of the church. Beloved, do not imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God, but he who does evil has not seen God. Demetrius has a good testimony from all, and from the truth itself, and we also bear witness, and you know that our testimony is true. I had many things to write, but I do not wish to write to you with pen and ink. But I hope to see you shortly, and we shall speak face to face. Peace to you. O friends, greet you. Greet the name friends of mine. So far the reading of God's word.
Thanks, Rick. Well, 3 John, hey? Not the passage you'd expect to hear, maybe, anytime, but here we are, and just before Christmas, and next week we will start our series on Advent, and we'll begin by talking about hope, and the hope which is to come. The emphasis, I think, this year will be largely on kind of the futuristic impact of Christmas. Because at Christmas we reflect on the first Advent, but this year we're going to take a look at passages which also help us to reflect on the second Advent, the second coming of Christ, and how this impacts the church in the various ways throughout history. People have viewed the second coming, and I don't know if we'll get into that a whole bunch, but the fact of the matter is, for about, my estimation would be about 20 centuries now, we've been haggling about how and when Christ is going to return, and the story did not end at the tomb. There's more to come, and in that the church lives. The church exists in all its different machinations, all its different forms and structures. I mean, it's always a humbling thing to consider how big the world is and how big the church is. And it's easy for me to kind of focus on my own present situation and my own present context and forget that people all around the world are worshiping God. That the worship of God began hours ago. I mean, I'd have to work out that whole time zone business, but, people in Newfoundland get to start worshiping God half an hour before everybody else in the Maritimes, don't they? Or half an hour later, one of the two. It's just a strange thing. I listened to a comedian talk about Newfoundland and just the fact that they wouldn't negotiate. They wanted to start on the half hour. And the Fathers of Confederation trying to explain, yeah, but, everybody else is kind of starting on the hour. And so the leadership of Newfoundland looked and said, yeah, we'll stay with the half hour. Newfoundland's just a different place, isn't it? And don't we love Newfies? They are just the color of it all. Never sure exactly what they're saying. I received a mug not long ago translating Newfie into English. But they even worship God in Newfoundland. They are still worshiping God in Western Europe and Eastern Europe and all across Africa. People are worshiping God throughout the Middle East, the Far East, and the furthest reaches of what used to be the Soviet Union. People worship God in Australia, in Newfoundland, New Zealand, basically the same thing. The Newfoundland of Australia, right? New Zealand? Probably going to get phone calls now. But all over the world. This is the church. And people worship in different ways. People approach communion in different ways. People approach baptism in different ways. And it behooves us to take a posture of humility. I mean, we do what we do because we think it's right. But I think it's always appropriate to be mindful of the fact that other people are sincerely worshiping God in different contexts, and we always want to be careful about what we get dogmatic about. And that seems to be a bit of an issue here as we read it in 3 John, that there is an individual who has very, very strong ideas and very, very strong opinions, and he has a very, very strong personality, and he's running roughshod over the rest of the church. He even endeavors to undermine the bishops, the apostles. He's created quite the stir. He gets his name mentioned in Scripture. Like, if you think about how many people have drawn breath in the last 5,000 years, how many of them get mentioned by name in Scripture? And when people get mentioned by name in Scripture, it's usually positive, but sometimes it's not. And Diotrephes goes down in history as, well, to use the vernacular, a jerk. That's who and what he is. We come to church and we start talking about all kinds of different things sometimes. We talk about church growth strategies and we talk about church health initiatives. And I've been exposed to a few of them, even just in the NAB context. I don't know where Mike went, but he'd have more memory of this. Herman would have even more memory of this, but I remember when I was a brand new pastor in the NAB, going back about 20 years, and we went to the Alberta Baptist Association meetings. They were down in Calgary that year, and we got introduced to a certain church growth, church health initiative paradigm, and I remember driving home with one of my elders, and he said, well, there you go. And I said, where are we going? He says, well, that's the fad du jour. I said, what do you mean? He says, you know, every 3, 4, 7 years, they come out with a new way of building the church, growing the church, making the church healthy. Give it 3, 4, 7 years, and we'll be on to something new. And he was right, because we went from, you know, the Healthy Church Initiatives by Dan Spader to Focus 3, to Vantage Point, whatever, and now we're talking about red oceans and blue oceans and blah, 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 and I'll probably get whacked by the area minister if he hears this message, but, you know, there's part of me that just gets cynical about it all. I really don't think it's all that complicated, and I really do believe that Scripture speaks to every and any situation that confronts us. And I can't remember if it was last week or the week before where I talked about the fact that 1 John, 2 John, 3 John are all the epistles of John. They were written by the same person. 1 John is anonymous, but in style and structure, 1, 2, and 3 John are identical, and it's more than likely that they're written by the same person. And in 2 and 3 John, we hear the elder. So is it John the elder, reputed to be one of the brothers of Jesus, or is this John the beloved disciple? And I think the safest interpretation or application of that question is to go with John the apostle, the beloved disciple. He had longevity. He outlived all the others. He ended up in exile in Patmos. He, by all accounts, was he the only one or one of the only ones that didn't get martyred? I think he was the only one of the original 12. One committed suicide. 10 were martyred. And John lived out his life. A huge part of his emphasis was the church in Ephesus, where we find ourselves. And these books are arranged in volume. So 1 John is the longest, 2 John next longest, 3 John the shortest, at least in the Greek. And what we see happening is a progression where he's writing to the church and he's writing to his good friend. I mean, just listen to the salutation there in verse 1. To my dear friend Gaius, whom I love in the truth. So this is a very specific letter written to a very specific person dealing with some very specific issues. And then 2 John is probably written to the church at large. The elect lady, the chosen lady, is probably the church at large. 1 John is entirely possible that it's a sermon or a sermonette that was written for the church. And it's all addressing the same issues. And we get more specific. And we hone in more and more as we progress from 1 John to 2 John to 3 John that there is a problem in the church and that there's heresy being taught. And then we dig a little deeper and we go a little bit further and we find out the nature of that heresy, and it is the denial of the incarnation of Christ. And now in 3 John, we find out who's beaten that drum. And to such a point that he doesn't even want to let any other people come in out of fear that they're going to point out the error of what he is preaching, that he is going to be exposed for promoting heresy and false teaching. And so he gets very defensive and very protective to the point that he's just a big bully. He becomes an intimidator and threatening. And this is what John writes to his friend Gaius, who's presumably the legitimate overseer of this church, who's being pushed out of the way and forced out of the way by Diotrephes. And isn't it funny? Not really, but sort of. You know, like, we're talking 1900 plus years removed, and nothing has changed in human nature. I mean, you survey the scriptures and you think about the things that have changed. Clothing changes, entertainment changes, technology. Technology certainly changes. You know what never changes? Human nature. Human nature does not change. People are what people are from the fall on, right? Genesis 3. People are corrupt. People are bent towards sin. And we need a Savior. We need the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and transform us and renew us and change our hearts and help us to be more like Jesus. And that's really what we're kind of talking about today. If I really tried to hone in on one idea and I tried to figure out, you know, what is the common denominator? What is the commonality in all of this? I would say that what John is campaigning for is the health and the safety and the security of this little church. And so I'd like to just share three insights with you, talking about what a healthy church is, or what a healthy church does. And the first thing a healthy church does is it supports ministry. The second thing that a healthy church does is that it confronts dysfunction. And the third thing that a healthy church does is that it imitates good. And so let's take a look at those verses and those passages and see what we can learn. I'd invite you to turn again, 3 John, and we'll begin at verse 5, where John says, "Dear friend, you are faithful in what you are doing for the brothers and sisters, even though they are strangers to you. They have told the church about your love. Please send them on their way in a manner that honors God. It was for the sake of the name, capital N, that they went out, receiving no help from the pagans. We ought, therefore, to show hospitality to such people so that we may work together for the truth." A healthy church supports ministry. And the idea, the thought that we focus in on is this concept of hospitality, to show hospitality. And this is truly a passage that requires a contextual understanding to get to the true meaning. Because we are talking about a situation some 1900, 2000 years removed. And what was the world like then? I know that COVID has compromised a lot of things, but who here, I won't ask in the last year or the last 2 years, but just in the spectrum of your life, who here has stayed in a hotel? Anybody? Have we all stayed in a hotel? Have we all stayed in a fairly decent place? Have we all tried to find the best place for our money? Has anybody ended up in a seedy hotel with a bed that has a machine where you plug in quarters and the bed vibrates? Gabriella can tell you about one of the trips they were on. I think it was some sort of bus tour to California, and one of the hotels that they stopped at had one of those beds, and she has a twin sister, and they were young. They thought it was an arcade game. They just kept plugging in quarters. They just thought this was the greatest thing going. They just loved that. Back in the day, Inns were not reputable places. They weren't the Holiday Inn. They didn't stop off by their travel agent's guidance at the best Western in town. If you were staying at an inn, it was so that you didn't have to sleep in the rain. You had nowhere else to stay. Nobody else would put you up. And if you stayed in an inn, if it wasn't a dangerous proposition, it was certainly an unhealthy one. It's not where you wanted to be. Innkeepers had terrible reputations. They were looked down on. They were usually filthy, run by corrupt people who, if you didn't pay enough or if you wouldn't pay the up ante, that because quite often the hotel charge would go up overnight, if you didn't ante up, they'd keep your things or they'd lock you in your room. These were terrible places. And so people were very strategic when they traveled to stay with friends and relatives as they went along the way. And especially then for itinerant preachers and people sharing the word and missionaries carrying the gospel throughout the region, they quite often would not have personal knowledge of someone in the next town. But what they would do is go to the church, and the church would have somebody who would be hospitable and bring them in and feed them and give them shelter. And I think this is just such a great picture of what we read with Elisha and the Shunammite woman, that he keeps coming by and she discerns that he's a man of God and she creates a space for him and she gives him a room free of charge, without any ulterior motives. But what does she get out of it? She gets a child. Her dignity is restored because barren women were they were looked down upon. They were thought to be under a curse. Her dignity is restored. Her reputation is restored. Her place in society restored. And then the boy dies. And she goes to Elijah and says, thanks for nothing. And he says to her, relax, we'll fix this. And here we get a resurrection story that she receives her child back. And there's a very strong hint that these blessings come to her because of her spirit and her attitude, that she extends hospitality to the man of God. I was talking to the late Willie Muller. It was Willie, I believe. Sometimes I get these guys confused. Willie and Peter. But I think it was Willie. Wasn't it Willie who shared that story about meeting an angel in an airport? Or was that Peter? It was Willie. You know, or I can't do justice to the story, but suffice it to say, he met somebody. And he is sure, to the day he died, that he met an angel. And I was talking to another friend of mine, a father in the faith, a well-respected man who tells an incredibly powerful story about, as a child, fleeing at the end of World War II and coming to a junction where a soldier confronted the people and gave them a direction to go. And when the group that his father was leading came before that soldier, the soldier said, you go this way. And his father said, but everybody else is going that way. That soldier said, you go this way. And they did. And tragedy ensued for everybody who went the other way. But for this man's father and for the people he led, they were spared. Wrap your head around that. When our daughter Katie was born, there was an intern there from the Ukraine who spoke broken English, and he was a doctor. Went and got me a cup of coffee, stayed with Gabriella. Katie had to go from the Grey Nuns to the U of A in the back of an ambulance, 2 months premature, not breathing, blue as the midnight sky, and we're working pretty hard at getting air into her, and it was just chaos and craziness, and you can only imagine the fear and the confusion that we felt. And this doctor stayed by Kate or by Gabriella's side and held her hand and prayed with her and comforted her and assured her that if she would just believe, Katie would be okay. And we went back to thank that doctor, and nobody knew who he was. So you tell me. We come to passages like Hebrews 13 and verse 2. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unaware. Practice hospitality. And what does that mean for us in this day, in this age? Because we do have good hotels, don't we? And most of us, if we're going somewhere, either stay with family or friends, or if we stay in a hotel, it's okay. It's not a dire need. Some people prefer to stay in hotels. That's really not our situation, per se. But what is our situation? Why do we have a hospitality committee? Because we know that we have to be intentional about fostering fellowship for the body. Because, let me ask you this, what do birds tend to do? Birds of a feather, they tend to flock together. I'm always kind of annoyed when people say, oh, that church is full of cliques. Yeah, and you'll find your clique and you'll become part of it, because birds of a feather flock together. People with affinities come, somehow they come to find themselves. But how do we stretch outside of that? How do we get to know the people we do not know? And some people are just, they're just social butterflies. They flit about. They're just happy. They just love meeting everybody. We often said about Katie, sorry for this, Katie. Let's pick on Katie today because your mom's not here. We always said Katie thought that school was a social experiment with some academics attached to, on the tail end there. Katie went to school to see her friends, not to study algebra. And I would venture a guess, Katie's not alone in that. School is a powerful place where we meet our friends, and church becomes that for us so often later in life. But how do we get people to get to know people they don't naturally know or don't naturally have an affinity with? How do we get older men to mentor younger men? How do we get older women to mentor younger women without some sort of formalized, contrived program, to which somebody says, I don't like being part of a formalized, contrived program? And I think, well, okay, but you're not doing it. You're not doing it naturally. I know that there are some ladies in this church who have intentionally mentored other younger women. But, you know, outside of your parents or maybe a sibling, like, who's mentoring you? Or who's mentoring you? You know, who's mentoring you? Ryan actually does have a relationship with somebody in this church who's older and wiser and kind. But what about some of the other young guys? And then what about some of the middle-aged guys? Because, you know, Chachuk, you probably learn a few things from somebody, couldn't you? And, you know, you and I have kind of honed in on the same guy over here by the organ. But what about the rest of it? How do we impact each other? How do we engage in that hospitable spirit in which we say, come have coffee with me. Come have coffee with me. Even just something as simple as that. Because I know that it is happening, but more of it could be happening. The theme of our triennial this year was reimagine hospitality, right? But even as we start to talk about how do we grow the church, how do we extend the church? Through hospitality. Do you have a neighbor? Does anybody here have a neighbor? Anybody? Does anybody live next to somebody else? Do you know their name? When we lived in Vancouver, we lived in apartments, and we did not know our neighbor. And when we lived out at Wiesenthal, out in the country, where our closest neighbor was a quarter mile away, we knew all of our neighbors. We knew all their names. And it occurs to me, the further away your neighbor lives, the more inclined you are to get to know them. I don't know why. But Vancouver, they have good neighbor fences. They're all 6 feet tall, so we don't have to see the other guy. That's not being a good neighbor. Do we know our neighbors? What are we doing? Are we practicing hospitality? Are we reimagining hospitality? Are we a church that seeks to get into and love other people? It is so easy for us to become insular, to become like Diotrephes, who doesn't want to let anybody else in because we like who we are. I actually led a church years ago in which I sadly overheard somebody say, it's tough to come to church these days because somebody's always in my pew and I just don't feel like I know anybody anymore. And all I could think is, well, then invite them out for a cup of coffee. Get to know them. Why is that so hard? You used to do it. Why'd you stop doing it? But if we're going to be a healthy church, we want to be a church that supports ministry. We also want to be a church that confronts dysfunction. Because this is a lot of what John is writing into. Look at verses 9 and 10. I wrote to the church, but Diotrephes, who loves to be first, will not welcome us. So when I come, I will call attention to what he is doing, spreading malicious nonsense about us. Not satisfied with that, he even refuses to welcome other believers. He also stops those who want to do so and puts them out of the church. Wow. Wow. Why was he behaving like this? Was it because he was insecure? Was it because he was jealous? Who knows? But his behavior was dysfunctional and detrimental to the health of the church. And John says very clearly, he's going to confront them. I'm so glad that Laura Megan is here this morning. Where are you, Laura Megan? Where'd Laura Megan go? Laura Megan, I should bring you down to the front and we can talk about this because you and I are kindred spirits, at least in this regard. Don't we both love Little House on the Prairie? Do you remember that episode where those two bullies came to town? I think they had a boy with them, and they just showed up and they just started bullying people in town. They showed up in church and they started bullying people in church, and then they went a bridge too far. They treated Mrs. Ingalls inappropriately, and Charles, in boiling with rage, goes out to confront them, and they beat him up, and he's all bandaged up, and they just felt that they could run roughshod over the town. And then, do you remember this, Laura Megan? Because that was like just one of the best TV scenes in any show ever, when the Reverend grabs this guy and pins him to the wall. Ooh, hey, ooh, I like that part. And all the people come together and they say, get out. But I think it's just absolutely significant that scene occurs in the church. Because what do we say in the church? We should just put up with everything and we should just put up with everyone. And the last thing we ever want to engage in is church discipline. I mean, will you back me up on this, Herman? Have you ever had to do church discipline, and does it ever go well? Nobody likes it. Some people think you went too far. Some people think you didn't go far enough. There's no way to engage in it without getting criticized and condemned. And yet, there are times where it has to be done. Nobody likes it. Nobody likes it. But it is biblical. Matthew 18. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault, between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be as a Gentile to you and a tax collector. Put him out. Titus 3:10, as for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And it's just a word of wisdom. Do not let a culture of dysfunction grow. You know, Jesus talked about this in a slightly different context, but the application is still true. A little bit of yeast works its way through the entire batch of dough. I mean, we all know the importance of small groups, don't we, Mike? But if there's going to be a problem, it almost always comes out of a small group, doesn't it? or the music people. I don't know what it is about you music people, but it's just one of those two places. So Ben, I am watching you like a hawk. We got to deal with it. And we got to. Because we'd rather be a church that imitates good than tolerates evil. Wouldn't we? The use of the word intimate in verse 11 shows that Gaius is being advised to copy the example of good people and to avoid doing something deemed evil. Take a look at verse 11 with me. It says, "Dear friend, do not imitate what is evil, but do that which is good. Anyone who does what is good is from God. Anyone who does what is evil has not seen God." And then he goes into talking about Demetrius and lots of positivity again. But there's that very clear idea that we imitate good. The position of the sentence in this passage and the word order actually implies that Diotrephes is the evil example and that the good example is typified by Demetrius, who we know virtually nothing about. But the verse is an appeal to Gaius not to be bamboozled by Diotrephes into following his example, even if he is experiencing a lot of personal pressure to conform to Diotrephes' instructions. And this is, you know, at least in part what Paul's talking about when he's talking to Timothy and saying, don't let people look down on you because of your youth. Don't give in to the pressures of the evil people. When we were children, we all played that game, right? Simon Says, and then if Simon didn't say and you did, then you were out. But really, that whole concept of imitation just holds true. I mean, how do small children learn, if not by imitation? They see us act, they act. You know, how many times have you seen a little boy sit the same way as his dad or his grandpa? I have a brother-in-law. Gabrielle is visiting her sister and brother-in-law this weekend, and my brother-in-law, Dale, is almost the exact representation of his father. You know, if you'd ever met Joe Woodthorpe, you met him again in his son, Dale. And that isn't always true, but it happens, isn't it? Our children take on our values. They speak the way we speak. They do the things we do. Not always. And sometimes and hopefully they're able to filter out the negative stuff and imitate the good. Doesn't Ephesians 5:1 tell us that we should be imitators of God as beloved children? Don't we see that in 1 Timothy 4:12? Let no one despise you for your youth, but set the believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and purity. These are ideas that are reinforced in 1 Corinthians 4, 1 Corinthians 11, Philippians 4, 9, and perhaps most potently in Hebrews 12, verses 1 to 3. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Imitate good. Even when the evil comes, overcome the evil with good. This is wisdom from my dear wife, who knows that I am a hothead, who knows that I still wrestle with the flesh. Born and raised a devout atheist and spending 10 years on the railroad. I know lots of naughty words. I know how to use them. I know how to use them in succession. I can build sentences out of them. I shouldn't, but I'll tell you. It still rolls around up there, and something will happen, and I'll get mad. And I'll just like, wah, 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 wah. And Gabrielle always comes to me because I will vent in front of her, And she'll let me for a while, and then she'll say, knock it off. She says, just Romans 12 them, Norm. Romans 12 them. Does anybody know what she's talking about? Do not repay evil with evil, but repay evil with good. But they offended me. Get over it. Jesus was offended. Think he wasn't offended when they spit in his face? They disrespected me. You think Jesus wasn't disrespected on the way to the cross when they mocked him and hurled insults at him, crucified him unjustly between two criminals? You think Jesus wasn't disrespected when they released a murderer, a robber, a zealot for all the wrong reasons, a rebel without a cause, and condemned Jesus? And then I realized my own pride. And what is pride cometh before? Yeah. Hey, humility is such a great ideal, but why is it so hard to come to? But you know, this is us as a church. This is the stuff we strive for. You know, to be a healthy church, what do we need to be? What do we need to do? What do we need to strive after? And as we talk about a healthy church being one that supports ministry and confronts dysfunction, which leads to destruction, a healthy church is being one that imitates good. I just have these three little pieces of advice. Wayne, if you could just give me one more slide there. In conclusion, and everybody was relieved. Last slide. Step up. Step up. Support the work of ministry. And stand up. If someone's out of line with Scripture, address it with love and humility and kindness. And show up. Live like Jesus. Because truly, in my opinion, a healthy church doesn't have to have KRAs, key result areas, with swaps, strengths, weaknesses, opportunities, and potential. I don't know what the last P was, but you know, we don't need red oceans and blue oceans and strata and everything else. You know what we need? We need to love Jesus. We need to love Jesus' people. We need to love all people as much as possible, and share the gospel and the grace and the goodness of God with them. And truly, we are not to be friends with the devil. And sometimes we just meet people who are Satan's minions, and we have to be wise to what extent we extend the right hand of fellowship. But you know, if we are a loving, caring church, if we practice hospitality, if we engage in mentoring and fellowship, if we nurture each other and speak truth into each other's lives and help young men grow into the men that God intend them to be, and young women also. If we stand up for what's right, we speak truth in love, and we endeavor to imitate good, which is to imitate Jesus, which is to be purveyors of grace and compassion and healing and above all love, then we are a healthy church. We've gotten this idea of church attendance equals church health. And that's just not true. It is not true. And I've said it here before, and I'll say it again. I'm much more interested that we as a congregation focus on going deeper in our faith, walking more closely with Jesus, imitating Christ, being the reflection of God, than to see how many people we can jam in here. Because we're smart enough to know, aren't we, that if we put on a really good show and follow it up with really passionate, energetic, inspirational preaching, we'll fill the place. But it doesn't mean necessarily that we're growing in Christ. Some of the biggest churches are focused on telling people how to get rich. Some of the biggest churches are filled with people who are there to learn how they can become the best you can be. But the function of every church, every true church, every true Christian church, is to worship God. And this is where I just love the old NAB line, to know God and to make him known. And if we're doing that, we're imitating God, we'll be a healthy church. And I think for the most part, I think overwhelmingly, we are. And how do I know that? Because on Sunday morning, I don't need an alarm clock to get up to come here. Because I look forward to seeing y'all. Because I get to serve communion with guys like Rod McKenzie and Rick DeLu and the rest of you. Like, you're just such a blessing. And I see so much of Christ in you. And I don't know how formal or how deliberate or, I don't know, how, what's the word I'm looking for, Mike? How strategic we need to be. I know we need to do something. You know, we're going to talk about doing evangelism training in the new year. We want to go and deliver 500 Bibles in the neighborhood and just share the love of Christ where we can. The Gideons are willing to come and help us with that. You know, you go outside and you see the boxes for the Hope Mission and for the Mustard Seed. You notice that they're all empty? It's not because no one gave anything. It's because we've filled all of them already and all the stuff's in the nursery and we're filling them now for a second time. And we're collecting donations for another 3 weeks, aren't we, Krista? Until the 12th, and somebody dropped off money and you're going to use that to buy, you know, things that'll benefit people. And if that's easier for you than bringing stuff, then do that. But we're doing something. You know, Rick continues the relationship with Hillview School because we had such a great relationship there, teaching children how to read. You know, just investing in them, not for any ulterior motives, but to simply say, you know what, Jesus loves you, we love you, and we're here to help you in whatever way we can. We are working on a relationship with the food bank, that we can become a place that distributes food. And Rick and a few others met with the food bank last Friday, and it was a very positive meeting, and there's still several steps to go. But we are doing things. And sometimes we don't talk about it enough, sometimes we don't celebrate it enough, but this church is alive and it's active and it's doing stuff to the glory of God, and I just want to say, keep it up. Keep it up. You're doing great. Let's keep working towards God's glory and good things and striving to know God and to make him known. Because I think ultimately, with that as our focus, we will be, we are, we will continue to be a healthy church. Let me pray for you. Father, thanks for today. Thanks for today. Thanks for the visitors that you brought today. I don't know all of the visitors, but I know one, and she's just such a delightful young lady, and I just thank you for her heart and that she is an imitator of good. Lord, may your blessings flow. And even as we prepare now to head into the Advent season, to be mindful of what it was for you to send your Son, Father, to us, to save us and teach us, and leaving us with promise that we cling to. For now, until that great glorious day when we all see Jesus. May your blessing rest upon this church, Father. For I'd ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Mike, would you come and lead us in our closing hymn?
Would you rise?